We're going to continue with biblical prophecy and postmillennialism, historical expectations according to the Bible. This is part 9. This is part 4 of Daniel, the prophetical part. We're in the prophetical part of Daniel. I want to call your attention once more to the section from the Directory of Public Worship of public prayer before the sermon, to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk. We're going to deal with Daniel 9 tonight. And before I do, I want to remind you of a couple of things we talked about in the last couple of weeks. And that is, in Daniel 7, we ended up with a picture of these kingdoms, these four empires coming to an end. And at the end of them, we had 10 kings, 10 horns, and a little horn comes out of that. That little horn is coming, as I noted before, out of that fourth kingdom, which we now know to be the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire disintegrates into 10 discernible portions, which are, in fact, known entities. And out of that, 3 fall and a little horn arises. And I pointed out that is the papacy. That's the Antichrist in the West. Last time we talked about Daniel 8 and the rise of a little horn, which some say is Antiochus Epiphanes, and without denying that to be the case, it is important to see that the one involved here, it's not simply one king, but it's a king with a power, or with a power behind it. And that doesn't necessarily fit Antiochus Epiphanes. It really looks more like Islam and Mohammedanism coming out of that. It's coming out of the realm of the third kingdom, the Greek Empire. It has reference toward that area of the world. It's what we would call the Eastern Antichrist. These are the two great powers that we're praying against in our public prayer before the sermon. And these are the two things that are held forth here. So we have the two horns of Antichrist. One arising out of the Roman Empire and its dissolution in the West. The other arising out of the dissolution of the Greek Empire in the East. In both cases, we're told that these little horns are going to wage war against the prince of princes, or the Messiah. And this is important because in both of these, Daniel is really telling us we need to look beyond the pre-messianic era. The prophecies are taking us beyond that into the messianic era. And just in case we're not clear about that's the direction these are going, Daniel 9 is forming a kind of pause where Daniel is turning to a particular question, a vexing question, one that's come up from reading the book of Jeremiah, which we're going to look at. It's a question that a lot of people who've never really read the book of Daniel have yet heard about this, and that is the 70 weeks of Daniel. What do we make of it? There are a lot of speculations going on now, a lot of prophetic speculations regarding the 70 weeks. Dispensational futurism tends to count the 69 weeks as consecutive, and then they leave the 70th week somehow for the end of history. as we're going to see, 70 weeks are really Daniel keying in on the idea of the arising of Messiah and what it's going to mean for the Roman Empire. And really, also, as we'll see, what it will mean ultimately for all of the enemies, both the Eastern and the Western Antichrist, both the papacy and Islam. Now, these themes of the papacy and Islam are going to resurface when we get to the book of Revelation, when we look at the nature of the prophecy there. But ultimately, John is taking a lot of his cues from Daniel. And here in Daniel 9, as they say, we have one of the more important elements of prophecy. There are a lot of things that we can learn from this 70 weeks. There are a lot of things that I think should help us become clearer when we consider how to take an accounting of the 1260 days. I've already said I believe they're days that represent years. And we're going to see in the 70 weeks that, in fact, without fail, I believe everyone acknowledges that these are 70 weeks, 70 weeks that are comprised of weeks that are really 7-year increments. So that we have a period of time, 490 years, that have to be fulfilled before the coming of Messiah, before the unveiling of Messiah. So we're going to see that in a moment. We're going to see that there is, in fact, a lot more going on here. We're going to make an accounting of some of those weeks, and we will begin to consider what is in view. So, first, I want to look at Daniel 9, verse 1.
Daniel 9, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon.
Daniel 9, verse 1.
Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans.
Yeah, we transition in our book, which is really from the Babylonian era, Belshazzar's era. Now we're moving very clearly into the time of the Medes and the Persians. Darius is a Mede. He will be succeeded later, as we'll see, by Cyrus. But we have a transitioning. It's also interesting, I think, that it's very, very clear in the first verse that Darius, who is a Mede, has been made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is, a Babylon, Babylonians. The succession of the Medo-Persian Empire is clearly following on the heels of the Babylonian. So we have that. Now, that brings us to the second verse, Daniel 9, 2.
Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the judgment of Jerusalem.
Yeah, 70 years talking about this principle now. Daniel wants to know what are the 70 years. that are going to, in fact, be accomplished upon Jerusalem, the desolations. He comes to this, he tells us, through the studying of Scripture. Jeremiah was written really on the cusp of the great deportation of the Jews to Babylon. The Chaldeans were taking them en masse. In fact, Jeremiah himself escapes that plight. He's in Ramah, where they're deporting, but he ends up, in the end, going down into Egypt, where presumably he dies. The fact is, though, that many, many thousands of Jews are taken from Ramah into this captivity. And that forms the backdrop, then, for Daniel's question. He's reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to this question of the number of the years, 70 years that are to be accomplished on Jerusalem. And he wants to know what that means. What does that entail? What should I understand by this number? How long has this been going on? When is it going to come to an end? So the best thing I think we can do at this point is to turn back quickly to Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. Take a look at that first.
Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations.
Jeremiah 25 is, you know, likely one of the places that Daniel is looking. This is one of the places where this idea of 70 years comes up. He's told that they're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That in fact, Babylon will be in ascendance for that period of time. So, the prophecy is really one, the nature of the prophecy is such that it's really a prophecy about the captivity. 70-year captivity. Daniel's interested, evidently, because he now perceives himself coming to the end of it. You know, they've reached the end. After all, Babylon is over. Right? The Medes and the Persians are now there. We have Darius the Mede. So the question becomes, what do we do with this? What does this mean? This should mark the end. Why, you know, what's going on here? We need to see an end of this Babylonian captivity. But we're also told here that God is going to judge the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for their iniquity. So although they're being used of God to bring about a chastisement on Israel and other nations, the fact is they're not getting away with anything. They're going to stand in judgment for that themselves. And that's what we have here. We have them standing, or being, we're told that they're going to stand in judgment some 70 years after the land is made desolate by the Chaldeans. So Daniel Dale is toward the end of that period of time. The question arises, what do I do with this number? What does this mean? In order to take this a little further, I think we need to compare what Daniel prays in Daniel 9, verses 3 to 10, with Jeremiah 29:10.
Daniel 9, verses 3 through 10. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, and unto us confusion of faces, as of this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all of Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets.
Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place.
So Daniel's prayer, I think, tells us very clearly exactly what we see in Jeremiah 29. The Babylonian captivity is, in fact, a covenantal sanction that God has brought upon his people for their disobedience. And there's a limitation to that. And he certainly is feeling as if things have come to an end or are fast coming to an end. It would seem that Babylon is now moving off the world stage. The Medes and the Persians are coming on. And this must mean something. What does it mean for Israel? Well, that's what Daniel is seeking to understand. He wants to understand this 70-year desolation in Jerusalem. We will look now at Daniel 9:16.
Daniel 9, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are becoming reproach to all that are.
What is it then that is signified by this prophecy? Again, this confirms that the prophecy has to do with the fulfillment of the time of divine chastisement. There, Daniel's prayer exhibits a fact that he is aware that they were taken into captivity because of their sin, and that this captivity would be of a limited duration. God isn't always going to be angry with them. What's going to be the end of the matter? So, I want to now begin to look at some of the end of this chapter, where God starts to answer him. And we want to begin, I think, first with verse 21, Daniel 9:21.
Verse 21, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation.
Yeah, Daniel sees Gabriel. What's Gabriel's significance? Well, look what he tells us. He saw Gabriel in the vision at the beginning. When Daniel first had a vision under the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, now Gabriel is coming back, and in fact, Gabriel is appearing because we're at the end, presumably, of his vision. We're nearing some sort of a transition. Gabriel is back because Daniel's now going to get that interpretive answer that he's seeking. He was seeking, remember, he had no problem understanding Nebuchadnezzar's vision. God gave him that. He had his own visions, which, in fact, he understood. But in the course of this, he comes across that prophecy in Jeremiah. And that is a closed book. He needs guidance here. Gabriel signifies the opening of that prophecy that was to Jeremiah, now to Daniel. Just like the angel opened up prophecy and vision for him and was there with him when he had his vision, when he saw the he-goat moving forward swiftly and attacking the Medes and the Persians. When he saw that unfolding by the river, all of that by the river that we talked about last time. Now Daniel sees Gabriel again because he needs to know. He needs to understand. And that, what Gabriel's doing is made very clear, I think, if we look at verses 22 and 23.
Verses 22 and 23. And they informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee that thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision.
Yeah, what is it that we see here about the nature of prophecy? Well, first of all, we're told that the unfolding of prophecy is something that needs to be sought by prayer, through prayer and supplication. But also that it has its proper time of interpretation. Not all prophecy is clear from afar off. As we get closer, generally things become clearer. As prophecies become fulfilled, they ought to become even more clear. We ought to perceive that. So there is a need for prayer. There's also a need for divine instruction. And there's a proper time. Prophecies are, in fact, in some sense, usually veiled. We have people trying to explain something about the future, and it requires the use of language in a way that's different, unusual, by normal standards. The prophets are not talking about what they see now in front of them. They're trying to explain what they're seeing in language that is intelligible. But they're also trying to do it in ways that are symbolic, because symbols convey ideas over vast amounts of time better than if you were simply to relate it in the common idiom. Symbols allow you to grab hold of an idea and make it intelligible through large portions of time. I want to look now at Daniel 9:24.
Daniel 9, verse 24.
70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
Yeah, here we begin to see something very interesting, I think, and that is there's a principle that is being held forth here regarding the counting. First of all, Daniel 9:24 tells, we're told by Gabriel, that there's been 70 weeks determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, that is Jerusalem. And this has to do with, as we'll see, the inauguration of the Messianic era. That's the point of finishing transgression, making an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, and bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You know, anoint is to christen the most holy one. I'm talking about Christ here. So there's 70 weeks. And that means not 70 weeks as we would conceive of a week. But these are 70 weeks consisting of 7 days per week, which translates into 490 years. That's what's in view. We see that the 70 years that Jeremiah was talking about is in fact indicative in some respect of the 70 weeks. But clearly, the 70 weeks is and must be explained in terms of a day for a year. So it's 490 years. And the day, the year for a day principle is the very principle upon which we're told that God punishes the people of God when they transgress. Their transgression in the wilderness is such that he appoints a day for or a year for a day for their transgression in the wilderness. Their time in captivity is being accomplished along the same principle. So when the Bible is talking about time, we need to be very careful to understand it's not just 70 weeks. It's not just 490 days before all of this comes to pass. Now, in order to be very clear about this, I think we do need to look and see what are all the things that he's talking about here that are going to mark the end of the 70 weeks. And this is going to help us, I think, understand better why we cannot limit this period of time to a mere 490 days. So I want to move backward through it. There are six things that are mentioned here, but the last one is to anoint the most holy. Which, as I said, that's talking about Messiah. It's talking about the coming of Messiah. There's a messianic promise involved here. There's a revelation of Messiah at the end of the 70 weeks. Now that's very important. Because that, given when Daniel is speaking, that in fact confirms to us, or should confirm to us, that there has to be 490 year period of time. There is, again going backward, the end of the 70 weeks is going to seal up the vision and prophecy. There's going to be a sealing up of vision and prophecy. In some sense, whatever occurs at the end of the 70 weeks with Messiah, Messianic era is going to bring about a closing of the canon of Scripture. There's that idea involved. The fourth thing is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that, again, is something that can only occur at the time of the Messianic era. Remember, under types and shadows of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and of goats can't make anything perfect. They have to continually offer up. They're never getting anywhere. They're never able to bring in that everlasting righteousness. That's something that only Christ can do. To make reconciliation for iniquity is number the third one. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Again, this is messianic. Christ is coming to make reconciliation for iniquity, to pay the price of sin. The whole idea of atonement. To make an end of sins. Number two. To make an end of sins. To bring sin to its final conclusion. This is an idea, and really, when we talk about the nature of the atonement, this is what Christ has done. He's brought about the death of death. In his death, he's killed death. In his death, he's put an end to the curse. He's brought an end of sin. And then the first is to finish the transgression. To put an end to that period. There's a determination made here. And it's 490 years before all of this is going to come to pass. Now, when does this all begin? And this is really the question, I think. This is really where we have to ask ourselves, how do we know? Where do we place the start point? There's a lot of things that we're told are going to happen, given a lot of clues about the nature of the Messianic era. Daniel is looking really from that point of view at the end of the Babylonian Empire, at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, but he knows that the Greeks have to come after that. And then there's that fourth kingdom that we now know as the Roman Empire. They're coming after them. He's aware of that. That's going to take some time. There's time here. There's 490 years that are being talked about here. Not all of that time is going to be, as we'll see in a moment, pre-Christ. But a lot of it will be. Seven times seven is 49. 490 years. We want to look at Daniel 9:25.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times.
So, where does this all begin? Well, we're told that Jerusalem is going to be built again. Which, remember, Daniel's in Babylon. When the Chaldeans went in, they sacked Babylon. Daniel needs to know when to start counting. The fact is, although he's having this vision, he's getting this revelation, during the time of Darius, as we see at the end of Chronicles and beginning of Ezra, the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's given by Cyrus the Persian. That comes when the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, when that balance of power shifts and the Persians are ascendant, that's where that's going to happen. And the Bible tells us in several places about Cyrus giving forth that command, telling them to go and rebuild. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are full of talk about the beginning of that. So, if we look at verse 25, we are told that the beginning of this period is the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And the end of this period is talking about Messiah the Prince. See, now, again, this is why back in chapter 8, when in chapter 8:25, when we talked about that little horn, the king of fierce countenance, he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. There are things that are not being fulfilled there with Antiochus Epiphanes, and we know that ultimately we're talking about Messiah here. Now, this is the prince of princes. This is the Messiah, the prince. We have, in fact, and this is where the idea comes in of breaking up the 70 weeks into 69 plus 1. If we look, this verse talks about 70 weeks and 62 weeks, which is a total of 69. 69 of the 70 weeks are accounted for here. So there's 69 weeks, 483 years, from the time of Cyrus commanding Jerusalem to be restored and rebuilt until Messiah the Prince. We're not talking here, I don't believe, about simply the birth of Christ, but rather the revelation of Christ when he's 30. This verse is very significant then, because it's telling us, before Cyrus, it's telling us that God has already determined the time that clock is going to be set a ticking. If we remember in Isaiah actually prophesies before Cyrus is even born, God calls Cyrus by name in Isaiah's prophecy. Because this is important, this is a very important thing. He stands at the head of this verse. He's the one who's going to give that command to go forth, restore, and build Jerusalem. So Isaiah prophesies of him at the end of Chronicles, the beginning of the second, the end of Second Chronicles, the beginning of Ezra. In both places, we have, in fact, the account of Cyrus giving forth this decree. Go forth, restore, build Jerusalem. Remember the talk at Ezra and Nehemiah. They're on the wall. They're working on fixing the walls. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So here we have then a picture. And this is transpiring because we understand now this is Cyrus. He's a Persian. This is transpiring in the bigger or broader context of these big world empires. This is sort of a parenthesis, which is what Daniel 9 is giving us. It's giving us a sort of a glimpse of what is important to the church, particularly in the midst of all of this. You know, the fact is that according to verse 25, the command to go forth is going to occur during the time of the reign of the Medes and Persians, particularly when the Persians are in ascendance, because God has called Cyrus by name. He's called him to do this. And Cyrus responds when he actually is born and realizes that he's been told by God to do this. He does it. It doesn't have any direct bearing on what's happening at the macro level with these kingdoms then. So the Medes and Persians are going to shuffle off the scene and leave all of that to the Greeks. And the Greeks are eventually going to shuffle off the scene and leave it all to the Romans. That's going on at the macro level, because remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We know that Messiah appears at the time of the Romans. So this prophecy is also telling us that that third kingdom is only going to exist sometime in this 483 years. In fact, it has to be less than that, because the Medes are just going to come into power, or the Persians, I should say. Cyrus is just coming into power when he gives this command. They're not quite shuffling off the scene yet in terms of world empire. And we also know that that stone cut without hands, Messiah's kingdom, that begins sometime toward the latter end of the fourth kingdom, before it splits into ten. So this verse is also constraining our ability to place the coming of Messiah. Now, this is one reason, this passage is one reason, and we'll get into it a little more in a minute, but this is one reason why the Jews are very expectant at the time that Christ actually appears. There are a lot of Jews who are expecting Messiah to appear. There are a lot of people around the world who are expecting Messiah to appear. Even though they don't believe it when he does appear, they're still expecting. The time of Messiah's appearance, then, is actually constrained by Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the first vision Daniel has, which has to do with the four great kingdoms or empires. And then underneath of that, this 70 weeks of Daniel is sort of hanging underneath of that and further constraining the time. So, in terms of the big picture, we know that Messiah is coming toward the latter end of the fourth empire. Now, we know from Daniel's 70 weeks that the latter end of the fourth empire is going to be about 483 years after the decree goes forth to build Jerusalem again and restore the walls and all of that. Now remember, Daniel's having this vision at the time of Darius. He still doesn't know. He doesn't have all the pieces yet to put it together. But certainly, once Cyrus makes that decree, you know that Medo-Persia must soon come to an end because you have to have time for the Greek Empire to arise and then time for the Roman Empire to arise and reach a point of maturity. Because Messiah is coming at the end of that 483 years. And that's going to represent the latter days of the Fourth Empire. Now, we want to pay particular attention, and this is what we'll finish up with tonight, the last two verses. I want to look first at Daniel 9:26.
Daniel 9, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined.
Now I want to look at that first, and I want you to see something here. We're told that of Messiah, very clearly a Messiah, that he's going to be cut off. And I want you to look carefully. We're told it's after 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks. But remember, if you look back at the previous verse, it was 7 weeks and 62 weeks before Messiah comes. So it's sometime after the 69th week that Messiah is said to be cut off. And furthermore, we're told he's cut off not for himself, whatever happens to Messiah is not for himself. Did Christ die for himself, or did he die for his people? You know, we're already, again, we're given glimpses of this idea of the atonement here. Now, the result of his cutting off is that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people of the prince, it's not the prince. It's not talking about Messiah here. It's talking about the Roman magistrate and the people of the Roman magistrate. It's talking about the Romans coming then and destroying the city and the sanctuary, which we know they did in 70 AD. So the result, the destruction of Jerusalem is directly, according to Daniel, related to, tied to, the cutting off of the Messiah. And it has to follow the 69th week. Furthermore, because this is in the latter end of the fourth empire, we now know we're talking about the prince, we're talking about the Roman ruler, we're talking about his army. Providentially, they're going to bring judgment. What are they doing? Well, again, this is the end of the 70 weeks determined. The determination is made, even though Jerusalem isn't cut off until 70 AD. It's not destroyed until 70 AD. The fact is that the determination has been made by the end of the 70th week. In other words, when Jesus is crucified, as we'll see in a moment, there's no turning back the clock at that point. that generation, and this is, Jesus talks about this, and we'll see this, that generation was doomed to see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They were the last generation because they were the generation that crucified Christ. They're the last ones who see it. So that's finishing the transgression. That's the end of the 70 weeks determined upon the people and upon thy holy city. So don't be confused that it isn't actually carried out until 70 AD. The determination is sealed. Once Christ is crucified, that's it. And when was he crucified? Well, we want to look at verse 27, Daniel 9, 27.
Daniel 9, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that term shall be poured upon the desolate.
All right, so let's look at this in a little bit more detail. First, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What is the antecedent of that pronoun? Now, I've heard a lot of futurists, dispensationalists, they think it's the prince. Of course, what they fail to understand is that it's not the prince that's in view in verse 26, but it's the people of the prince, and that wouldn't answer, we wouldn't say he, we would say they, or you know, it. Now, I know in Hebrew, it could mean that, that the people, but that would be referring to the army. The most natural antecedent, I would suggest, is, in fact, that it's Messiah that's in view. That, in fact, it's Messiah who shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What week is that? Well, that's the 70th week. That's the first thing that we see being prophesied here, is Messiah is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. When Jesus came, did he come to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? Doesn't he say, and doesn't he in fact command the apostles initially to take this gospel to the Jew first? There's confirmation. There's a confirmation with many for 1 week. That's the first thing that we see. But then we're told that in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now how does he do that? What's the midst of the week? Week is 7 days or 7 years, the 70th week. 3.5 days into that is the midst. It's 3.5 years. How long was Jesus' ministry? He had a 3-year ministry, public ministry. And at the end of it, he was cut off, not for himself. He confirmed the covenant with many, but in the midst of it, in that week, he, in fact, himself is cut off, not for himself. And when he is, he causes sacrifice and oblation to cease, because if you remember, when Jesus is cut off, the veil in the temple is rent. There's no more reason for sacrifice and oblation. Once Christ has made an atonement, there exists no more reason for men to go in and sacrifice again and again and again. He's rendered that obsolete by his death and resurrection. So in the midst of the week, he's done just that, just what we read here, just what we've come to expect. It's an utter perversion of this passage, I think, for people to think that he is the prince or the Antichrist confirming the covenant with the Jews and so on. But if you listen to dispensationalists and futurists, particularly the dispensational futurists, whether they're pre, post, or mid-tribulation, whatever they want, whatever twist they want to put on it, they mistake the entire context of the verse. They make Messiah out to be Antichrist. They confuse a prophecy which is about the period of time leading up to Messiah the Prince, and confuse it with the prophecies that have to do with God's judgments against the Jews for their unbelief. And of course, the most unnatural and bizarre thing, I think, that they do, and I'm not alone in this, is this idea that we have 69 weeks here, and then we have a 2,000 now year gap, and then the last 7 years somewhere yet off in the future. They're looking for another 7 years at the end of time. That's not the point of the prophecy. And there is no gap here if we understand it. Verse 26 simply says that after the 483 years, Messiah appears and he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. Verse 27 tells us he's going to be, the cutting off is in the midst of that last week. That's exactly what happened. It's a 3-year ministry. He's in the midst of that last week, and he's cut off, but not for himself. He's confirmed the covenant with many. And even after his ascension, what does he say to the apostles? Go first to the Jews. Go to Jerusalem and Judea. First. Paul tells us that in Romans and elsewhere. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Why? Because he's confirming the covenant with them. They're the ones who are in this covenant first. The covenant is, in fact, then being confirmed. And the third thing that we see prophesied here is for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now this is language that's being used of the overspreading of the abominations. Matthew talks about this in terms of the abomination of desolation seated in the holy place. Luke tells us that it's the Roman armies, and we'll see that when we get to the Olivet Discourse, and we see how some of this fits together with this. This cutting off, crucifixion, the rejection of Messiah by the Jewish people, this is what directly leads to them being overthrown as a nation and the temple being cast down by the Roman armies. And so having these pagan armies on the sacred soil, that's the abomination of desolation. Entering into the holy place, he, Christ, Jesus, is making it desolate. He's using the Roman Empire to bring this judgment. He's using the Roman armies, bringing them forward to march against his people, to bring them to desolation. And so it's not that 70 AD is unimportant. It is, and we'll come back to it. But it is important that we understand it's not the end of the picture. It's just one more step in the prophecy. But remember, Daniel's 70 weeks is hanging below this prophecy about the empires up here. And we still have to deal with those empires. We still have to deal with the little horn that pops up out of the third empire in the east, which, as I say, I believe is Islam. We still have to deal with the little horn that pops up in the west out of the ten kingdoms that the Roman Empire is divided into upon its demise, the papacy. Now, those are different issues, though prophetically, from what we're talking about here in Daniel 9. Daniel 9's purpose is to isolate and define the time of the coming of Messiah. And again, that's what makes it so disturbing when we have people who take this material and these futurists and try to turn this into a chapter about Antichrist. They're missing the point. You've missed the entire point. If you think that Antichrist is the one coming to confirm the covenant with the Jews in the 70th week, and the 70th week is at the end of time, somehow we got a 2,000-year gap between those 69 weeks when Messiah came and when he's going to come back and put an end to Antichrist, or however you want to fit that together in your premillennial scheme. It's confusion. The text is not that confused. But the text also makes clear that what's happening with Christ and with Jerusalem, although it's parallel, it's also separate from that meta-narrative that we have of the four empires that are going on up here and how they end. They are going to, in the case of the Greeks and in the case of the Romans, they're going to spin off the particular climate and soil that will allow the enemies of Christianity to grow up. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist, but that's all he really is. He's never really making war against the Prince of Princes. He's never really the one attacking Messiah the Prince. He's never really the one going at the people of God under the New Testament. His time was very limited, and his influence circumscribed by the time in which he lived. But these other prophecies that we saw in Daniel 7 and 8 are really carrying that meta-narrative beyond this period that we're talking about now in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is there to tell us exactly when to expect Messiah. So when you read through the Gospels and you see that expectation, you see people who are not surprised. Remember, not every Jew was surprised. Some of them did believe. Where did they get this idea? How did they know that that was the time? Why did we see such numbers of Jews actually become believers? Because Daniel really pinpoints the time. First, he gives us that macro. Here in Daniel 9, he gives us a micro. If you pull the two together, the time in which Messiah could have appeared is extremely limited. It's no mistake that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. There's no mistaking, because there really isn't any other contender who shows up in that time frame. And the time frame, if we understand the prophecies, is very, very well defined. So with that in mind, next time we'll continue in Daniel, looking at more of his prophecies, and we'll pick up some of the themes that he has concerning the future as he was looking at. And we'll get some more ideas about how all of this is going to fall out as we move toward the New Testament.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.